The preaching of God's word then is in Ezekiel 33 and there at verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Here God speaks to Ezekiel and says, as is recorded, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" The passage before us, of course, is a passage that God's people in this day desperately needed, because even as this chapter includes, they had turned unto all manner of wickedness, just several of which are mentioned in verse 25. "Ye eat with the blood," which was a thing forbidden. "You lift up your eyes toward your idols," which of course is most immoral. "And shed blood," that is, they commit murder. And so this quick survey in verse 25 testifies against God's people. And for those who are familiar with the book of Ezekiel, it's no surprise, because what's been recorded thus far and what follows are far more detailed expositions of the sins of God's people. And coupled with that is the Lord's testimony against his people, that he had borne with patience, he had been generous in giving many words of admonition and many promises of help, and he had sought them and pursued them and intervened on numerous occasions. But now, as it is, the time of reckoning had come. And this, of course, is a sober thought. It's a thought that perhaps today we would like to think is consigned to the past or to the far distant future. And yet, as we saw in 2 Peter, the ultimate day of reckoning will come, as Peter says, as a thief in the night. And so all of this calls us to a sobriety every moment of our lives. This is why, of course, the scriptures are frequently calling us to a sobriety and watchfulness, that we are to watch over our hearts, watch over our tongues, watch over our actions, that we are to be sober, that we are to quit ourselves like men, that we are to stand fast in the day of warfare. All of this, of course, postures the believer as those which are engaged in most serious warfare. And the scriptures tell us that the warfare, of course, is not just without us, that is, outside of us, it's within us. There is a sin within that we are fighting against, and this by God's grace. And yet there are seasons when God's people, whether corporately or as individuals, do neglect this very thing. And they, as it were, fall asleep in their spiritual labor. They grow ease and comfort, and they take their hand away from the diligence to which God calls them. And it is in such seasons that sin has already gripped them, and if the Lord does not sober them quickly, they'll find that they enter upon very wicked things. Well, you'll notice the context, of course, in general, is the Lord testifying to his people of the sincerity of his call to repentance. He's calling, in one sense, not the world. Of course, the call to the world does go forth elsewhere, but here he's addressing his covenant people. And he's saying, you have need to repent. This, of course, challenges many in their idea that repentance is only for the world to turn unto God. But you'll notice that here in the text before us, "say unto them," the prophet is instructed to speak unto his people. And so he goes on and testifies to his people. Notice, "O house of Israel." The call to repentance in this verse and many other places addresses God's people. God's people in covenant with him are called to give diligence unto the cultivating of repentance. It's not something in the past for the Christian. It's not something in a former chapter. It's something in the present, that so long as there is present sin in the believer, there is to be a present vigilance and cultivation of repentance. And so you'll notice how clearly God emphasizes this. He says, "As I live." That's the Lord taking an oath upon himself. Now, in an age where we hear such expressions as my word and oh my, all of these soft ways of people taking oaths and vows, our culture is deadened to the sobriety of such a thing. How many people have witnessed the multiple marriages of various men or women? That's the evidence, in one way or another, of someone failing to keep their word. We tritely use expressions that are oaths and vows. We see them daily represented as insignificant. And so when we come to this passage and we see God saying, "As I live, saith the Lord," we say, "What's the big deal?" But God is appealing, as Hebrews tells us, to the very greatest thing that can ever be appealed to, himself. He can appeal to nothing greater, for nothing's greater than he is. And were he to appeal something lower, that would be quite insignificant. So he appeals to himself, who is the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, the title and the name. And you can see, of course, how God is seeking to arrest our attention and to say this is of the greatest importance. No greater appeal can be made. No surer ground can be found. And so what is this divine message? Well, firstly, there's a denial, you'll see. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The word pleasure has to do with delight. There's no, as it were, gleeful posture toward those who die. This is instructive for us. It'll be beyond what we take up this evening. But we should never think of God as with some little smile upon his face, rejoicing over those who stand condemned. We should never think of God as if he's, in some sense, just lightly treating those who are in torment. God, as it says, has no delight in the same. It doesn't mean that he, like you and I, will compromise his justice. It doesn't mean, like you and I, that we might find loopholes. He won't find loopholes, because he is committed to the glory of his name. And yet he finds, as we would relate it to ourselves, no inward or sinful pleasure in the same. There's no delight in the death of the wicked. But then there's an affirmation, as it says, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so the denial confirms something for us. It's not that God looks upon the judgment, the damnation, the death and destruction of wicked men as something little, as something insignificant, as something that's of no consequence. He looks upon it with a divine loathing of sorts. But notice, he looks upon repentance with a divine approbation. He approves of it. He delights in it. He, as we might say of ourselves, longs for it. Now, we of course relate our own thoughts and feelings unto God, but we have to acknowledge there's a great difference. But notice, it's not us launching this upon God. It's God taking it up to communicate to us a truth about himself. He does not delight in the death and damnation and destruction of the wicked, but he does delight in their turning. He does delight in their repentance. And so he then follows with an exhortation. Turn ye, notice twice, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? The exhortation is an appeal that his people would repent. Turning. Not just feeling sorry, not just having tears in one's eyes, not just saying, "I know it was wrong," not just telling others that one knew it was wrong. All of those, of course, are included in true repentance. But the reality of repentance is measured by the turn. So you can imagine this, one who is weeping and yet is weeping while they continue in the path of destruction. It's not repentance. That's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot came face to face with his misery. He came face to face with his shame, such that he was said to weep. And yet, as he wept in his great shame, he hanged himself and knew nothing of true repentance. And so here, God doesn't say merely weep, He says, turn. And what are they to turn from? Not just evil ways, but your evil ways. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we love to acknowledge some things that are right about repentance, and yet we hesitate to bring it unto ourselves. We might pray, God, turn me from sin. We might say to others, would you pray that we might be kept from sin, and so on. But here, God is placing it before our face, saying it's not just sin abstractly. It's not just sin, as it were, disembodied from your existence. It's your evil ways. You have need to turn from your evil ways. And so there's an identifying of his people to a degree, at least, in an experience of sin. And of course, they're to turn unto him, as he elsewhere indicates. And notice the argument he provides. Why will ye die? Well, we wish to consider this call to repentance by looking at it as a sincere call to God's people that they turn from their ways. This is something that's at times is challenged in so-called Reformed circles. Sometimes what is known as the free offer of the gospel is said to be, well, a command, yes, believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's no way indicative of sincerity in God saying to a sinner indiscriminately, I desire you to turn to Christ. Just as the free offer of the gospel is challenged, so such calls to repentance are challenged. Some say, well, of course, that can be said to the elect, but it couldn't be said to one we don't know to be elect. Others who seek to avoid what is known as hyper-Calvinism and abuse of Reformed doctrine try to find a mediating position, and they say something along the lines of, well, God isn't sincere in his call to sinners to believe. That when the gospel goes out and says, you are called by God to believe, you by God are called to repent, some people say it's just a command. It doesn't indicate anything within God akin to sincerity. But you'll notice, this flies in the face of God's word. God is not speaking to elect people insofar as they are chosen from before the foundation of the world. He's speaking to his covenant people indiscriminately. Included in that number are those who are elect and those who are reprobate. There are those who are Jacob's and those who are Esau's. There are those who will turn, as Ezekiel goes on to demonstrate, and there are those who will continue impenitent in their course of sin. And yet God is saying to the whole lot of them, I have no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And even if someone says, well, he's talking to the elect only, which challenges the rest of the book, notice he doesn't say, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked elect. First off, that would make no sense. It's demonstrating something to us of God's sincerity in saying there is something that is wrong with this picture. Not outside of his decree, not outside of his perfect sovereignty, but there is something wrong with this. And it is something that does not bring him pleasure to see the wicked perish. Now, this is not the only place where we see this. We see it elsewhere in Ezekiel alone. Ezekiel chapter 18, notice at verse 22. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. God again states, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Notice the exhortation at the end of the chapter, 31 and 32. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Notice moreover in Isaiah chapter 55, a similar call going indiscriminately, not just addressing the elect as elect, but addressing sinners as sinners. Ho, verse 1 of Isaiah 55, listen, that is, give attention. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, and so on. And then finally in Jeremiah, you see a similar call in chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and there at verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the response that is to be found in them, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. We see again and again God's call going forth. And theologically, we acknowledge in the Bible a distinction between God's will of decree, what he has foreordained, encompassing all details of all reality throughout the universe, that it is immutably so, and yet we see his will of precept, or as some have called it, his preceptive will, whereby he commands and promises and admonishes and encourages what is truly pleasing in his sight. So you can look at it in one way. Ten Commandments are precepts, and they, as it were, command what is pleasing to God, what, as it were, images him. He is a God who is true, faithful, righteous, and he would have his image bearers bear that image well. And so these things are things which please him. And so you can take up one idea as well, where it's told us in the scriptures that God hates divorce. God hates it. He despises divorce. There's never been a divorce where God says, I'm delighted that the marriage has come to its end in divorce. He hates it. But we realize that God has even ordained, mysteriously, beyond our ability fully to comprehend, the things that are contrary to his preceptive will. So take Judas Iscariot. Take the Jews of Jesus' day, Pilate and Herod included. These, by the foreordination of God, Peter tells us in the book of Acts, they had with wicked hands slain the Lord of glory. God had decreed it, and yet his commands reveal the very thing that is obvious to us, that what they did was wicked and displeased God. Well, the same thing that we acknowledge the scriptures to teach, yes, with a degree of wonder and a demand that we submit ourselves to the will of God, the same is true in his sincerity of calling men, women, children indiscriminately, sincerely to repent. It's God testifying to us, it's wrong, and thus it is loathsome to see my image bearers run in the course of sin. It's right, and therefore it is sweet and satisfying to see them repent. It is, as God's word tells us, pleasing in his sight. But it is more to the point this evening that we wish to consider what it is that this call to repentance includes. So consider then this call to repentance, firstly regarding its meaning. The meaning of this call that God gives, what is repentance? Well, you'll see in the text that the wicked turn from his way, and he calls his people to turn from their evil ways. One thing that we see in the scripture is that we begin with, of course, that it does begin and includes true sorrow. Repentance does address the affections. It does address the longings. This is one reason why God calls his people elsewhere to rend their hearts. That they're not just to rip their clothes in an outward display, but their hearts are to be broken up. They're to break up the fallow ground. And you can see very briefly in 2 Corinthians 7 how Paul addresses this very helpfully when he's addressing repentance in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. When he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now we'll pause there for a moment. You'll notice he's not just saying every sorrow is included here. He's not saying when you see someone with tears in their face that that is guaranteed marks of repentance. He includes a modifier. He says godly sorrow. And this is what leads to repentance, to salvation. But this is in contrast to, in that same verse, the sorrow of the world. The world has its sorrow. The world has its tears. How many people have we seen that have continued in the filth of their sin, get caught in an act, whatever it might be, the camera gets shoved in their face, and their lip quivers, their voice trembles, their eyes start dropping droplets of tears, and they say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Typically, they won't say that. They'll say, "I made a mistake." They'll say something along the lines of, "It was a misjudgment. I'm sorry for the embarrassment it's caused to my family. I'm sorry for the hurt that it's caused other people." All those things are, of course, well and good insofar as they're considered. But the fact that it's not repentance is proven by the lack of actual change in their life that follows. Whereas Paul says the type of sorrow that leads to true repentance is a godly sorrow that leads to true change. And this is, of course, the emphasis in this text and throughout Scripture, that this repentance includes a turning away from sin. The word even means change of mind in the Greek. Metanoia has the idea that we're thinking one thing and now we stop and we turn to think the other thing. It leads to a turning from sin. And thus God says, turn what? Turn from His way, as it is in verse 9, but notice in verse 11, turn from your evil ways. And so the turning is from sin, from our sins, from the things that we have committed. You can see this perfectly illustrated in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. There he is on a course, seeking to breathe out threatenings, curses, and to persecute the church of God. Christ draws near to him and intervenes and reproves him. And we see as the Lord transforms him, he no longer is a persecutor. He's no longer shedding the blood of Christians, but he is, as it were, willing to shed his blood as a Christian. That's repentance. You see it in the Thessalonians. The word of God comes, as Paul records. They're serving idols, and now they turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And you can specify this with any sin whatsoever. Paul does it. Let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands in the thing that is good, that he may have not only to provide for himself, but to provide for the one in need. That's repentance. Repentance isn't feeling bad. It may include that. Repentance isn't saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." It should include that. But repentance isn't biblical unless there is a turning away from the sin. Unless there is indeed an outward display of what, Lord willing, is sincerely felt within. Thus, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, repentance is from the heart. It begins, as it were, in the deep parts of one's soul. Yes, it affects the mind and the heart and the will, but such is the genuine change that takes place that now the actions change. That the one who used to curse now blesses. The one who used to lie now tells the truth. The one who used to steal now works to give. You see, there's a real change. And this is true of any aspect of sin together. All of this, of course, is not something caused by ourselves, though the exhortation comes just as the gospel goes forth and calls upon all men everywhere to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't imply that man has of his own ability the strength to believe. It's simply saying what is needed to be done. But what it ought to do is lead us to the end of ourselves saying, "But I can't repent of myself. I don't have the ability to do what you're calling me to do." And then we find indeed the glorious provision of God, who says, "I will give to you a new heart. I will turn you." We'll sing later from Psalm 80. The plea we make to God that He would have His hand upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and that His blessing would flow unto us and turn us, that we would be turned unto Him. And so all repentance, the beginning of inward sorrows, conviction, etc., the outworking of true transformation of life, is by the Lord's grace. Notice in 2 Timothy at chapter 2, a very simple way of expressing it, there at verse 25, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and at verse 25. Paul's calling Timothy in verse 25 in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves. And notice what he includes. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Timothy, you're responsible to be earnest in laboring, contending, preaching, admonishing, warning, shepherding, cultivating, all of these things. You're to be applying the means. You're to be laboring with diligence. But know this, Timothy. You'll make no progress in gaining their repentance except God adds his blessing. But it's more than that. There's actually an implicit hope. You're applying the means that God, if ever he's to grant repentance, will use. This is why, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing. Now, you and I know by experience, but also by God's word, that it doesn't mean that every time God's word is preached, everyone who hears it's believing, but it's the instrument that if God will ever give faith, it will come by the means of the preaching of God's word. And so faith and repentance are both caused by God's grace. We aren't going to go into all the details surrounding the relationship between faith, repentance, and so on, but simply remember the meaning of what God calls his people to is not just sorrow, is not just tears, but it is change. That where we were walking in sin, we now turn unto righteousness. Now, we've talked of its meaning. Notice briefly, we've labored some point of this already in the introduction, the sincerity of this call, that God really is, with sincerity, calling his people to turn. Every time it goes forth, it is with sincerity saying, this is the best thing. This is the thing that would please me. This is the thing that is good for you. And I come sincerely saying to you, I desire you to repent. Some would make such to be only for the elect, as if he's chiding the reprobate. But you'll notice the scriptures actually demonstrate a different picture. You can see this in Isaiah 65, Isaiah chapter 65, and there at verse 1. We have, for instance, as is there written, God says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. This is God testifying of the Gentiles. But notice then what he says. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, and so on as you read. Here is the picture. God is saying, I've been crying out to my people, why will you perish? I am calling you to repentance. I'm offering you life. I have hedged you into my covenant. There's nothing more that I could provide you that I haven't provided you. Right now, you have all the means. You have the sacrifices of the old covenant. You have the priests, the prophets. You have kings of the old covenant. You have the various laws and the promises of the old covenant. And yet, as sincerely as I hold out my arms pleading with you to repent, you sit back and you idle away your life unto your destruction. All of which, of course, only accentuates in our minds how vile sin is in God's covenant people. You'll notice it's not only here, we don't have time to go many other places, but you can see this as well in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, where we find Christ extending his arms, as it were, and testifying that he's done so as he says, as a hen would gather the chickens. And as he does so, Jerusalem, crying out to Jerusalem, he acknowledges that they have not fled to him. They have not turned to him. In rather Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 37, Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. My will was that you would flee to me, but you would not do so. You wouldn't turn. This does not mean any degree of frustration of God's sovereign purpose, because it's testifying of God's approving of what's good and right. It's testifying that Christ sincerely says, this is what's best. This is what I'm presenting to you. I'm saying to you, come to me. I'm calling to you to repent of your sins. And you sit back only to display how blinded you are, to remain in your sins. And oh, think of the word he says, your house is made desolate, and the judgment shall fall upon you. Brethren, this is something that is of no little encouragement and help when we find ourselves convicted, because we can abuse God's sovereignty such that we think to ourselves, look at my sin, look how heinous, look how ugly, look how vile, look how disgusting all this is, look at the guilt it incurs, look at all of these things, and we falsely reason then, well, I know this, God's the only one who can save me, that much is true. God's the only one who can have me, that much is true. But then we plague our minds with thinking, but will God, does God desire me to turn to him? Does God come to me and say, I want you to turn to me? We're not talking about the secret things of God's decrees. We're talking about God's revealed, approven will. What does he approve of? He sincerely approves of you repenting right now. He sincerely calls to you right now to stop the sin, to cry out to him, to turn to him. He doesn't say that just to blow smoke, as we say. He doesn't say that to say merely what's right. It's a true declaration of his desire, as we can say from his word. He sincerely comes and says, why will you die? Why would you be willing to be the self-inflicted cause of your eternal demise, when I am calling you to life? God calls you by the preaching of his word to turn from your sin unto him. Notice then lastly the benefit. It's not to be underestimated that the benefit of this is firstly that we break off from sin. Sin is death. Sin is the gouging out of our own eyes. You tremble and you are horrified to think of pain coming into your eyes, into your body, and other places as well. And yet sin is far worse. And yet here's the shameful truth of everyone in this room. We more willingly run into the arms of sin with all of its horror, with all of its vileness. And we take more pains to protect our sinful pleasures. We take more pains to protect our body than we do our soul. We take more pains to care for our earthly comforts than our eternal comforts. And God's pointing this out. He's saying, why would you run that way? Why would you continue in that course? I'm calling you to a way far better, to break off from your sins. But notice, far more than that, the benefit is that it's a turning unto God for life. Why will ye die? And there in the middle of it, God calls his people that they would turn from their way and live. Why would you continue in the path of death when I'm offering you life? How can we paint this clearly enough so that our minds and by God's blessing our souls grasp it? It's impossible, I imagine, to capture the fullness of what God is saying to us. He's pointing out to us the steps you're taking will be swallowed up in the undying pit of hell. You're running that way. And he makes it quite clear in his word. This is where there's gnashing of teeth without end. It's where the worm never dies. Their death and corruption ever abides. It continues. This is where the ferocity of God's wrath comes down in the strictest of righteous judgment forever. This is where there is gnashing of teeth. This is where there is every imaginable pain to body and soul. And there are people with smiles on their faces saying, "That's where I'm going." And God says, as Christ said to Jerusalem, "I call unto you, I say unto you, turn from that," not so you can walk this really rigid life and be entirely unhappy, but that you would have life. Think of that for a moment. Do you understand that? Repentance, yes, cuts off. But what does it cut off? It cuts off the diseased thing of sin. Who's unhappy to part with that? Who says, "No, I'd rather keep the diseased part"? God would come to us and say, "Turn away from this which is killing you so that you can walk in what is life." Think of how the world is infatuated with physical life. Everything is pursuing that. Every effort is being made, even wrong efforts being made, to try and maintain physical life. And yet all of it is utterly in vain. The mortality rate is 100% every time. Every single one, whatever their diet, whatever their exercise regimen, whatever their comforts, whatever their sleep patterns, will die. They try to overcome what is unable to be overcome by their own efforts. And yet they give zero attention to that which will plague them for all eternity. And God says, "Why are you doing that when I'm offering life unto you? I'm calling you to life." Here's the benefit. This is why we're told in Acts 11, verse 18, it's repentance unto life, because it's the way of life. Now, we need to hasten to close this evening. We wish to give counsel, particularly with reference to preparing for the Lord's Supper. Of course, the passage is not directly related to the same, but there is nonetheless a relationship in this. Christ calls us to himself. Christ calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. In simplicity, that's a call to repentance. And one aspect of preparing for the Lord's table is that we would be those who are striving by his grace to be sincerely his disciples. If that's going to be the case, there's no way we can avoid his call to repent. Now, brethren, some may, by God's grace, be making massive advancements in holiness right now. Others may be entirely asleep, as it were, at the wheel. Whatever the case, consider this for a moment, that God sincerely desires you to consider your sins and turn from them. He doesn't just say that to others, he's saying it to you under the preaching of his word, unto you in his covenant. He's, as it were, assembled you so that you would hear this word from him, saying, "Turn from your ways. Why will you die? Turn from your evil ways and live." So one thing that this calls us to is to identify our sins. God was able to do that to Ezekiel quite simply and clearly through Ezekiel because of all of the sins of that day. It's quite likely that you and I are not guilty of the same specific sins that were present in Ezekiel's day. I hope that none of us is guilty of bloodshed. I hope that none of us is guilty of bowing down to idols. And yet, as we take God's law and set it before us, there's the means by which we identify our sins, and yet we need prayerful dependence upon God to open our eyes, to make us see it. How many times have you read in the passages of God's Word various things? They never do anything to you. And then one day you're reading or you hear a sermon and it's like it grips you. And you say, how have I missed this? How have I been continuing in this course of life? And there in the black and white of God's Word, it's specifically noted as sin. Well, what has taken place is not a change in God's Word, but a change within you. God has opened your soul to see and perceive the truth of His Word. That's your need. If you can read the Ten Commandments without being moved and without conviction, it's not because the Ten Commandments are insufficient. It's because your soul needs to be, as it were, opened to receive them, to see them and perceive their spiritual searching. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount as another example, where Christ goes through and says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and he traces it down to say, if you say, thou fool, you're guilty of the fire of hell. All of a sudden, if you're unmoved by that, it's not because there's no relevance in your life. It's not because God's Word is irrelevant to you in general terms. It's because your eyes are closed. Just as if in this room we blindfolded you, have all the lights on, and we say, what do you see? You say, nothing. That's not because there's no lights on. It's because your eyes have an obstacle to seeing the light that's shining. And so it is in God's Word. If we're to identify our sins, we need the light of God's Word, but we also need the spiritual ability to discern it and perceive it. And so we must pray for it. At times we require the godly counsel of others. Remember David and his sin, what takes place? Nathan comes to him and reproves him. And God uses that as the means to cultivate godly sorrow in David, and he repents. Sometimes we need to be the ones that seek it out. Is there anything that you see in me that is contrary to God's law? I'm not asking your preferences. I'm not asking, you know, these things. I'm asking in the black and white of God's law, is there something in me you see that's contrary? Children should do this for parents. Spouses should do this to one another. And if needs be, elders and pastors can be sought out, even as elders and pastors seek out the same from others. Well, the other thing we note is what will help tremendously is to realize God desires your life. God comes to you and says, why will you continue in this sin? Now, we may be here, Lord willing, as believers, and we say, well, I have life. And it's true. By God's grace, we do. But God would have you to have more abundant life. God would have you to be more conformed to His image. God would have you better resemble the beauty of your King. God would have you better to have the scars and marks and marrings of sin removed and the beauty of Christ born by you in this life. He would have you more conformed to life, that you would be transformed from glory to glory, from a degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, from a degree of beauty to a greater degree of beauty. Well, we see how the world lusts after greater beauty and greater strength and carnal things. Ought not the Christian desire earnestly a greater beauty and strength in heavenly things? God calls His people, and He calls them unto greater degrees of life. Brethren, He calls you this evening to greater degrees of life in Christ, that you indeed would bear His image. And so, brethren, He's promised a new heart to you. Ask Him to give you that new heart. He's promised purging to you. Plead with Him to purge you, to wash you, to cleanse you. He's promised holiness to you. You see, it's not us working repentance of our own strength. It's us seeing that God is real about this claim. And so seeing our bankruptcy, as Christians seeing our remaining declension and sin, we thus come to Him and say, would you cause me then to turn to you? In a moment we'll sing from Psalm 80. We'll turn there and close with this. You'll see this wondrous testimony in Psalm 80. Here, the psalmist cries out to God in a low state of the church. And he says in verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." That is, let your hand of blessing and strength be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what happens. "So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, enliven us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." If you and I are to heed God's call to repentance, we must call upon God to give us repentance in the hope that through Christ he indeed shall. Why? Because he's sincere in his call. Would you stand with me for prayer?